sermon is from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read one verse in chapter 1, and then I'll begin in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian believers, "Only let your lifestyle, your life, your conversation be as it adorns or is worthy of as it becomes the gospel of Christ." Now look at chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery." Well, now that's confusing. So I'm just going to explain that to you right now. The word robbery is being used in a way it would have been used in the early 17th century. We don't use it that way now. It just means something to be grasped or seized. He did not believe that he had to seize or grasp his equality with the Father, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Let's pray. Father, we need today here in this place to have among us, both individually and as a church, a culture of humility, that we would be known in our community as a humble church. How often the desire of pastors and churches is to be known, maybe for the size of the congregation or the beauty of the buildings, to be known for one thing or another. But Lord, may it be first known among us that the character of Jesus is here, that we are humble people called by your name to a life of service, both to each other and to our community, that we might share the glorious gospel of Jesus to live a life worthy of our salvation. So help us to stop for the next 40 minutes or so and consider the necessity of this culture in our church, that we would be humble people, strive for something that we just don't have, but that we desire to have. And may it be true in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, and among each other here at church, that we would be humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a once-in-a-generation ceremony yesterday, Charles Philip Arthur George Mountbatten Windsor was crowned King of England. He's now known as Charles III. Let's hope he does better than Charles I, who was executed at Whitehall on January 30th, 1649. And let's hope he does better than Charles II, who was exiled shortly after his coronation. He was restored later and had a difficult rule, even if he wasn't executed like his father. I really have no interest in the English royal family or of the royal family of any country. I'm an American, and I greatly appreciate our form of government, even if it sometimes results in the election of an oddball or two. There's no doubt in my mind that if the kingship of England was an elected position, Charles III would be in a different line of work, probably education. He is a very well educated, but he certainly wouldn't be king. Looking at some of the pictures of the coronation causes me to think of the contrast between our King, Jesus Christ, and King Charles III. Pictures of Charles showed a man dressed in royal clothes of gold and blue and purples and silver and red. The cloth was velvet and silk. On the head was placed a crown of gold, St. Edward's crown, solid 22 karat gold, weighing about 5 pounds. It has 345 aquamarines, 37 white topazes, 27 tourmalines, 7 amethysts, 6 sapphires, and an assortment of other jewels. Jesus wore a single cloak, had no other change of clothes, and he wore a crown. But it was a crown made of thorns. What we learn from Jesus is that Christianity is not about advancing in this world. It's not about becoming someone important and having influence. It's not about living the good life. Christianity is about humility, service, and self-sacrifice. And if we have a culture that is a genuine Christian culture, then these should be its defining characteristics. And the term culture just simply means how people live. In Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, the author identifies 5 approaches to culture within Christianity. Let me give them to you. The 2 are the most predominant. Christ against culture, let's call that separation from culture. Culture, they say, has become so corrupted by sin, Christians should withdraw completely from culture. This position sees everything from the idea of it being evil. On the other side is the Christ of culture. Instead of separation, it's accommodation. It's an attempt to actually see all criticism against culture as false. It sees nothing as sin within culture. And then the final 3 are mediating positions. There is Christ above culture. It's the idea of synthesis. It's saying Christ actually fulfills culture. You have Christ and culture in paradox. That's actually the position that I hold, or is close to it. It's dualism. It sees some aspects of culture as sinful, some aspects of culture as neutral, and it tries to reject the corrupt and embrace or at least tolerate that which is not corrupt. And the final position is Christ transforming culture. This is what I would say is the most popular view today among evangelicals. And it's the idea that culture can be redeemed. And so every aspect of culture, this is why over the last 50 years, you see churches making, last 10, 15 years, churches making movies. The whole idea we're going to, we'll use the world's music. We're going to use its philosophy. We're going to use every aspect of it. I mean, if you want to really reach a guy who drinks beer, go in the bar, have a beer with him. That's the final view. Christ transforming culture, that model is conversion. And it's just simply saying everything can be redeemed by Christ and that nothing is truly evil. We are living at a time when Christians claim to be interested in impacting the culture. The phrase is usually redeeming the culture. That's the main idea of the 5th term. But if it's true that Christians have a culture, whether you hold to one of the first 2 extremes, and I think both of those are false, or you hold to one of the mediating views, like I hold Christ and culture in paradox, where some is good and some is evil, the reality is that Christians themselves ought to have a culture. And unfortunately, somewhere around the 1960s, that culture was completely and totally hijacked by Americanism and the idea that the Christian culture is all about external things. Not that those external things are unimportant, but that became the predominant view. If you were going to put one word to what Christian culture should be, let's say you're writing the book of Philippians and you're talking to these people about how they should live, what word would you give them? Well, let's answer that question with 1. A Christian culture requires thinking like Jesus. In verse 27, chapter 1, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Our life should mirror the gospel. There is only one way a Christian should live. The word "only" here gives a sense of exclusivity. There's only one way. So in every case, or as one translation has it, no matter what happens. The adverb modifies the verb conversation. This is the only conversation, an old word that means lifestyle or conduct. This is the only conduct we should have. In other words, Paul is saying, this is how you must conduct your life. This goes against the idea that some people have that all we have in a church, all we have in preaching, all we have is worship of Jesus. Don't talk to me about how I live my life. It's all just about worshiping Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, that's not how the Apostle Paul saw it at all. This is the only way to conduct your life. The application of this verse is going to be directly to your lifestyle. And by the way, the verb here is an imperative. This is the only way to live. It is a command. This is how you should be. Literally, this is what you must do. There's only one way to live, and that is a gospelized culture. The only way you can live, he says in 127, is in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, the gospel is the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus. The last little bit of it is the saving part, right? He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. But the gospel is the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus. We must live in a way worthy of his life, his ministry, and his teaching. And it's through this gospel message that we are saved. It's through this gospel message that we grow in our Christian walk. And the emphasis here then in this text is on the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death on a cross. We'll talk about that later. But my life, he says, only one way is to live. The only way is in a manner that says of that sacrifice, it's worthy. If people see the way I live and they don't see it as mirroring or as matching in any way the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, then it's not the Christian life. That's the only way we should live. Which is why your salvation should result in a manner of life. That's what we call culture. Christians should have a deep-seated culture entirely in line with the message of the gospel, so that our Christian culture centers on the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus. So what it's not is a kind of Americanized Western culture quasi-Protestantism. That's what it's not. So when people talk about America being a Christian country, that is what they are referring to. A Western worldview coupled together with a kind of quasi-Christian Protestantism. But it's not that. Rather, it's a culture that focuses on the character and the spirit of Jesus. Let's just say it this way. It's his ethos. It breathes Jesus' air. It smells of him. It feels like him. And the only way you do that, letter B, is to think like him. We must think like him. So he writes, "Let this mind be in you all." You can add the little word "all" there, because "you" is plural. Let it be in you all, which was in Christ Jesus. Every ethos, that's the nature of the way we live, our values, originates in the mind. You don't value something without thinking about it first. It begins in your mind. Our values are controlled by the way we think. It's a question of mindset. This refers to the way we think about life. It's the basis of our judgment. It's the basis of discernment. And this is how we're all to think together. It just can't be my culture. It has to be our culture as a church. To be obedient to the command that's given here, let this mind be in all of you. So yes, it should be in you. It should be in your spouse. It should be in your family. It should be broader than that in your church family, and then spill out into your community. But it has to begin this way, in your own heart, that you are thinking like Jesus, that His mind is in you. These values then, they become the foundation of our culture. As the church thinks the same way about life as Jesus thinks about life, it develops Christ-likeness. So I now think about the world like Jesus thinks about the world. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, people notice that. They do notice that. Our thoughts should be the same as the thoughts of Jesus, so that our culture becomes dominated by Him. Right now, I will say my own assessment of the evangelical world is that it is being dominated by the world. The world is dominating evangelicalism. Maybe not in the way you think. Remember, I'm not talking about externals. Those are important, but that's not the primary thing I'm talking about. Let's just go back to some of the values of Jesus, like love. Is that really agape kind of love, a self-sacrificial love? Is that really what's dominating the evangelical church, or is it a worldly view of love? And I would say it's more often the worldly view of love that dominates. So Christ, He must dominate the Christian's culture. And this is because people within that culture thinks like Jesus thinks. If I think like Jesus about sin, if I think like Jesus about the world, if I think like Jesus about the gospel, then I will develop and I will begin to develop that Christian culture that I'm talking about. So let me ask you, do you think like Jesus thinks about sin? Do you? Do you think like He thinks about worldliness? Do you? Do you think like He thinks about the gospel? Because if you did, then you wouldn't tolerate the sins in your life. And you wouldn't be striving to get more of the dirt of this world. More things. Things that will be dirt. Stuff. Money. It wouldn't be your goal. It wouldn't be your ambition. If you really think about the gospel, if that really was dominating you, then you would have a spirit of thanksgiving always for what Jesus has done for you. And I'll tell you something, that spirit makes you a lot less judgy of other people because it recognizes Jesus died for my sins. I don't have to worry about your sins. I've got plenty that I get to worry about. See, if you're committed to thinking like Jesus, then I'm going to think about Jesus in the way He thinks about these things. And if a Christian culture requires that, then an adoption of the culture means embracing His character. And here's where we get to one specific application that Paul makes: humility. See, I'm going back to the question I asked. If you're going to write a letter and say, you need to think about the way Jesus thinks so that your culture becomes dominated by Him, what would you emphasize at that point? And there are a lot of things people would emphasize. How many of them would say, number one, humility? Number one. This is the very first thing you need to think, because this is point number two. Adoption of the culture means embracing humility. So, letter A, be humble. by voluntarily giving up your rights. You do it just voluntarily, happily. You give them over. We could say it this way. Jesus did not take advantage of his divine position. It says in verse 6, Jesus, being in the form of the Father, thought equality with God was not something to be grasped or held onto. I've retranslated that phrase because the old translation is just too thorny and difficult to follow. Who, being in the form of God the Father, thought equality with God was not something to be grasped or held onto, but made himself of no reputation. So there's the contrast. Instead of holding on to his position as the eternal Son of God, he actually was willing to let that go. That he did not give up his deity, but he actually lets go by voluntarily giving up his rights that came along with his deity, so that he's not taking advantage of his divine position. In his pre-incarnate state, that is before his human birth, he's in the very nature of God. And our Lord's essence, his eternal essence, has always been one with the Father in terms of his nature. Jesus and the Father are one. I and my Father are one, he said, right? He's one with the Father. This is his existence then and his existence now. This is who Jesus is right now. He and the Father are still one. But Jesus says, I don't have to hold on to equality with the Father. So instead of worrying about seizing or snatching that, grasping onto it, he gives it up in terms of his position of using it to his advantage. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Put up your sword. In the Garden of Gethsemane, put up your sword. Don't you realize I could call legions of angels? But Jesus didn't use his divine position to advantage himself. He's equal to the Father, but in coming to earth, he was born to die. So he didn't cling to his position. So what Jesus did was he divested himself of his divine rights. He made himself of no reputation. It's the idea of pouring something out, not his deity. So Wesley wrote in the hymn, And Can It Be? It said he emptied himself of all but love. Well, it's a nice poetic statement, but it isn't theologically accurate. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He's still the second person of the Trinity. He's still God, the very God. He's still Jehovah. But he actually says here, but he did pour out himself. He poured himself out by making himself of no reputation. It was something he did. It's critical to understand that. It wasn't something that happened to him. It's something he purposefully and intentionally did. He poured himself out. Literally, by taking upon himself all of the rights of a servant. And how many rights do servants have? I mean, do you follow Paul's logic here? He was one with the Father. He had all the rights of deity and sonship. He's the creator God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet he set aside his rights. He lays his rights aside so that he can take upon himself intentionally all of the rights of the lowest person on earth. A slave. Paul is writing here within the Roman context of slavery. It's totally different from what American slavery was. But you need to understand Roman slaves had no rights. There was reforms made over time within the Roman Empire, but at the time Paul is writing here, they have basically no rights and privileges. They can't marry. They have no real family name. You're basically nothing while you're a slave. And Jesus took that intentionally to himself. So we could say he condescended to our estate. He became a man. And this is the part that boggles the mind, because the Creator becomes his creation. Only God can do that. And only our God would do that. It's an incredibly humbling thing. Humanity is humbling. You come into the world without any clothes. You don't know it. You should be mortified. But you don't know it. You don't care. And then thank the Lord we get old enough not to care anymore, right? Because you go out of the world the same way. You do. It's an incredibly humbling thing to be a person. I mean, modern medicine and modern technology has removed some of that humility from us, but the reality is, throughout the history of mankind, just being a human being is hard. Most of the people who've lived on this planet throughout its history have lived a very hard, humbling kind of existence. That's most people. And Jesus, he intentionally took that upon himself. But let's go further. Not only did he humble himself by divesting himself of all of his divine rights, but he humbled himself by being willing, let her be, to suffer for God's will. So he pours himself out to become man and to become a slave of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yesterday, after Charles was crowned, he made some sort of statement, or his media group made some sort of statement. And this was something he said. Are you ready? He said, "I come to serve, not to be served." I guess when you're riding in a golden coach, you can say that. Oh, come on. This is a guy who throws a fit if his fork isn't in the right spot. And I'm not making that up. You should read some of the things people have written about Charles. He is spoiled. He is arrogant. He is self-serving. Yeah, he should run for president, right? I mean, we'd vote for him. Yeah. I come to serve. Do you know who the servers are? They're the ones who are putting the fork on your plate, beside your plate. They're the ones who are driving the coach. They're the ones who are brushing off your velvet clothes. They're the ones who are helping you put on your royal slippers onto your royal feet. That's who the servants are. Jesus came to be like them. This guy has it all wrong. He's all backwards. And Jesus said, "Because I'm willing to suffer for my people." And that's humility. To be found in fashion as a man, he then poured himself out again. He humbled himself. This is something he determined to do. It was not done to him. He determined to do it. So that we understand that everything that happened to Jesus was of his own will, acting, not being acted upon. In violence, the criminal actually violates the victim. In Jesus' case, he was no victim. He gave himself, he gave his back to those who would smite him. He acted. He humbled himself. And I'm just going to stop right here and ask you something. If this is Christian culture, then do you have a Christian culture in your home? Husbands, how are you in humility serving your wife and your family? How are you showing humility to your spouse, to your children? And boy, there's a lot of talk about equality today, so you ladies, you get the same question, right? How are you showing humility to your husband, to your children? How do you show humility to each other as Christians in a church? How do you pour out yourself for other people? How is that intentionally your will? That you actually, with your own mind, right? Because you're now, let this mind be in you, you're thinking like Jesus. How are you intentionally saying, I have come to serve? If you're thinking like Jesus, no action is beneath you. No words of acknowledging guilt are beneath you. That's humility. And Jesus determined to be humble. I joined social media a couple of years ago because of COVID. I planned to be on social media another 3 or 4 months. COVID's over. The WHO even said COVID's over, so I'm over it now. I'm past it. This is when I'll probably get it. You know, I've never had it, so now I'll get it, you know, after all this. This is when I'll get it. Get a bad case, end up in the hospital for 3 weeks. That's probably what will happen. Some of you have had it, you know, and it's over. But the truth is, one of the things I've noticed about social media, there's very little humility there. Even while people talk about grace and God and Christ and goodness and faith and all that, there's no Holy Spirit. Do you know one thing I fear, truly fear for our church? As we get more and more mature, away from those early salad days of, you know, the beans and rice days of a church plant, is that we begin becoming proud of who we are instead of intentionally saying, let's stay humble. It's just critical if we're going to have a culture of Jesus here that we intentionally embrace humility. That's the mind you're to have in you. Let this mind be in you. He humbled himself. And I just know, because of my own struggle with my own pride and arrogance, I know how hard this is. But it's who we have to be. And I'm going to tell you something. When you want a depiction then of Jesus' act of humility, it's given in the final phrase. Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's will. Death on a cross. Jesus' humility, his self-humility, his self-effacement was to its lowest conception. Death on a cross is the most humanly destroying death imaginable. And I'm not even talking about the pain of crucifixion. That's been so overdone. I've asked the evangelists who've been here, please don't preach on the suffering of Jesus. The Bible doesn't really dwell on it. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't dwell on it. Don't dwell on something the Bible doesn't dwell on, right? Dwell on what it dwells on. Well, we had one guy come in here talking about all these nerves that run up the back, and like he took anatomy in college or something. He's got nerves are everywhere, and this particular bone and this particular rib, like he's strumming a harp, would you know? And I turned around and there were ladies in the church, you know, kind of like this, and a couple of men had fainted. It was bad. Bad. When they took you to crucifixion, and this is one of the sad parts about a crucifix, they took away all of your clothing. There was no humanity left. The purpose of crucifixion is not to put you to death. It is to destroy you before your death. It is to tell everybody around you, I can do this to him, I can do it to you. It is a complete and total ripping apart of your humanity. There's nothing left of you. And so, as I mentioned a while back, it wasn't usually being beaten and nailed to a cross. It was usually just being tied to a post. Often that's just, they didn't have time. They're crucifying so many people, they just tie them to a post. And you would be there for days. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. I'd rather do that than the crucifixion, the beating part. No, the beating part was horrible and painful, but you died quicker. The other one, you just linger in agony as your body just slowly dies with no help. But it's in public. They set you up just a few feet off the ground. And there you are exposed to the elements and to the animals, to the birds and the dogs, without getting too graphic. And it's a complete destruction of one's humanity. There's no pride left. There's no self remaining. All of your personhood has been eradicated. So that now you are truly nothing. And that's what the Assyrians created and the Romans perfected. And that's what they did to Jesus. But they only did it to him because he said, I will let you do this to me. And the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, is that in this church, there's way too much me. And not enough of him. And in your heart, way too much you. And not enough of him. Because what he did is said, there's no me. Only the Father's will. That's the only thing that matters. And I will pour myself out to the lowest conception of humanity and to the worst and most vile destruction of that humanity possible for the purpose of obeying the Father's will. And that's what Paul says. That's the mindset that must be in you. So that in your home, as a husband or wife, as a child, you now look at your role there, your God-given role, and you happily do it. Because instead of trying to enforce your own desire upon your situation, you are saying, whatever the Father wants is what I want. I'm talking about the Heavenly Father here. Whatever He wants is what I want. And I even hesitate to say that because here's what I fear. I fear some of you husbands saying, oh, I pray my wife is listening. You know, honey, are you paying attention? Oh, I hope my husband heard what the pastor said. couple of you are saying, Pastor, are you hearing yourself? You know, it's very easy to apply this to others. But as a church, this is who we are to be as a church. This is a corporate call to humility. I will tell you that when I go to pastors' meetings, I don't go to many of them anymore, because you know what pastors' meetings, you know what update letters usually do? They tell you all the good stuff and none of the bad. We had 35 people join last month. We had 40 people leave, but 35 joined. You know, we call that instability. But we're not going to call it that. We just want everybody to think about how great we are. And the result in the church has been hero worship of a kind that borders on idolatry. This is why every Thanksgiving I give you the admonition. None of you are going to be thanking me. We thank the Lord. We don't pat ourselves on the back here. We don't say, man, look what she did, look what he did. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. If we're going to have this kind of view, then we have to be willing to be a small church. It's okay. The church of Colossae was a small church, smaller than ours. And they got a letter. Wasn't always the best letter, but they got a letter, right? I think the megachurch movement has preyed upon people's pride. And not every big church is bad. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just saying it preys upon people's pride so that they go, look at the church we go to. And they judge it by its size. Let our yardstick be our humility. Let our measurement be our self-sacrifice and service to others. Apparently, I don't know if this is true or not. Charles III's mother, the Queen of England, who passed away last year. I read this, and you know, you always get concerned when you read on the internet, is this really true? So I'm just going to give it the benefit of the doubt and say this is true. Let's hope this is true. That some time back, she said, I hope that Jesus returns in my lifetime so that I can put my crown at his feet. That's humility. You can be a queen and be humble. It doesn't matter what car you drive, how big your house is, if your countertops are granite or formica or styrofoam. It doesn't matter. Well, that probably does matter. That's not going to be good cutting on. But you know what I mean. It doesn't matter. It just matters what's in your heart. Are you here to serve or be served? Are you going to intentionally embrace humility so that we can have here a culture of humility? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is so precious to us. This is something we need as believers. So may we embrace this today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's how we're going to end the service today. I'm going to ask a couple of our men to pray that the Lord would give us this kind of humility. I'm going to ask Tinker to pray, and I'm going to ask Pastor Joe to pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray, men to pray, and just ask the Lord to give us this culture, to embrace this in our home, in our church. Tinker, and then Pastor Joe, and then we're dismissed.